your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Psalm 51. Looking again at this passage. We had a break over Easter, but now we're back. And in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll complete the Psalm of David. Psalm 51, verse 13, this morning, says simply, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." I read the story of a young man who enlisted in the army, went to boot camp, and he found himself that first night in a barracks with about 15 other men, and he went through his normal routine, which was to kneel by his cot and to pray before he went to sleep. But he found that that drew an awful lot of attention. He heard different words being hurled at him, and later there were some boots that were hurled at him. He did this for a couple nights, and he decided that he was going to say something to the chaplain. And so he went to the chaplain to see if there's anything that could be done. And the chaplain said to him, "Well, you know, you're not at home anymore. And when you pray publicly like that, it's kind of a rebuke to those men. And they feel uncomfortable with that. So why don't you just pray in your bunk at night when the lights are turned out, and God can hear you just as clearly as if you were kneeling by your bed." A few weeks later, he saw this young man and he asked him, he said, "Did you take my advice?" And the young man said, "Well, I did for a few nights, but I just didn't feel comfortable with that. I felt like I was compromising. And so I went back to my old ways of kneeling by my bed and praying at night." And the chaplain said, "But what happened?" And he said, "Well, sir, now there are three men in the barracks who have been saved. And we pray every night together that there would be others who would come to Christ." A spiritual witness can have an incredible impact for the Lord. We return to Psalm 51, which is the prayer of a broken heart. It reminds us that repentance is the only path to restoration. I said to you some time ago in our study of this portion of God's Word that it divides into three parts. And this morning we come to the beginning of the third and final part. Let me remind you of how this is broken up. The first six verses are all about repentance. Here David calls on God to forgive him. And then verses 7 through 12, the key word is restoration. Here David is praying that God would restore him, because though he is forgiven, his spirit has yet to be fully restored. And now in this final section, the key word would be resolutions. David is resolving that if God indeed restores him, he will do certain things. The Hebrew text would indicate that he is making vows. He's saying, "God, if you do this, then I will do this." Notice that the first word in verse 13 is the word "then." In other words, these are consequences of God's restoration. He's saying, "God, if you restore my heart by your grace, I will speak for you." Verse 13. "And then I will sing for you." Verses 14 and 15. "And I will make my life a living sacrifice." Verses 16 through 19. The fact is, when you have really repented of your sin and God has rescued you from the abyss of your own corruption, you're going to want to do something for God. Not that you can pay Him back, but you're going to want to serve Him and speak for Him. I'm going to preach to you this morning on a vow to speak for God. Why repentant, restored sinners should speak for God. And I want to give you three reasons from this single verse this morning. First of all, I would like you to notice that repentant and restored sinners should speak for God because sin has kept you from speaking for God. The clear implication of verse 13 is that David had not been for some time a witness for God. He had been silenced by his sin. He has not been teaching transgressors God's ways. In fact, he has been an aid and comfort to the enemies of God. Undoubtedly, the word had gotten out. This kind of news spreads like wildfire. And many people knew about David's fall and his indiscretions. And when people saw the sweet psalmist of Israel, this man, after God's own heart, had fell to these depths, it encouraged them to reject God's ways and to go off in their own ways. You see, all of us are teachers. Whether we like it or not, our lives are instructive to others. They speak every day. The only question is, what are you teaching? What are people learning from your life, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers, your spouse? What lessons are you teaching them about God? Now, the text here indicates that David is eager to be used of the Lord again. He wants again to speak and to sing and to live for God. But why is it that David has not been speaking for God? Why has he not been a witness? I think the broader context of his life would indicate two things. Number one, that is that sin makes us selfish. You ever notice that sin makes you believe as if you were the only one in the world? This was certainly true of David. When he saw beautiful Bathsheba that night, he didn't think about how his actions would affect her. He certainly didn't think about her husband, noble Uriah, who was out in battle. He didn't think about the awkward position that he would put General Joab. And he certainly didn't consider the ramifications that would occur in his family as his sons and his daughters would see the wickedness of their father. It's so easy to live in your own little world. Our flesh naturally wants to focus on ourselves and forget about everyone around us. And our society now, perhaps like no other time in history, teaches us that it's okay to be selfish. It's okay to be self-centered. It's okay to think only of yourself. I was reminded of this recently in a book that I was reading. It talked about the Titanic disaster that took place in 1912. And the author was mentioning that in the movie that came out some 10 years ago or so about this disaster, that there's a scene in there where the rich and wealthy men are pushing others aside to get to the lifeboats, and the police there have to fire their guns into the air to restrain them from their selfish and greedy ways. And he mentioned that none of that happened at all. That, in fact, the exact opposite occurred. That though there were the wealthiest man in the world was aboard that vessel, Mr. Astor, and several other of the world's prominent figures, that all of them perished. And the only arguments that were taking place was men arguing, no, you get in the lifeboat. And the other man will respond, no, you first. I'm not getting in that lifeboat. I will go down with this vessel. And they asked the directors of that movie, why is it that you didn't portray things the way they really happened? And they responded, because a 21st century audience would never believe it could happen that way. Because it wouldn't happen that way in our society, because our society has taught us, think of yourself first. But they were still living in a society that said, think of others first. Sin makes us selfish. You might be here this morning, and I know there are some who are consumed with grave difficulties you have in your life. It might be of a financial nature. Maybe you're struggling to pay the mortgage. or maybe it's a health issue that has robbed you of energy and vitality, or perhaps it's family problems, marriage problems, problems with a wayward child. It is so easy when you have something like that in your life that you think of no one else, that you become fixated on your problem and your difficulty and you're trying to solve it, you're trying to cope with it, and you forget about everyone else. And you might be here and you might think this morning, there's no one else that is facing what I'm facing here today. I'm here to tell you, you're wrong about that. There are many other people. In fact, there might be people on your own pew who are in a similar situation, facing a similar crisis. And so instead of coming to church and praying, oh God, help me, you should pray, oh God, help me, help others. Because God desires to use you as a channel of His grace. Sin makes us selfish. And secondly, sin makes us silent. David was a prolific writer of hymns. Half of the book of Psalms was written by him. And he loved to write these hymns that are filled with sound biblical instruction. They're not just words of praise, but there's theology there. There's a reflection of our glorious God in the Psalms of David. But during this time period, he was not writing any hymns. Because when you're not right with God, not only do you not want to speak for Him, you don't even want to think of Him. He had ceased to be a witness for God. His sin had made him silent. Have you ever noticed that when you are far from God, you never ever think of speaking for God? There are some of you here this morning, you can remember a time when you were a bold witness for Christ. When perhaps you gave the gospel to your unsaved relatives, or you invited a neighbor to a church service, or you prayed for your co-workers to be saved. It was a real burden on your hearts. But now it seems like a distant memory. In fact, the thought of speaking to someone about the Lord is embarrassing to you. You can't imagine doing it. Let me ask you, what has changed? Has the gospel changed? Has the fact that sinners are going to hell changed? No, the only explanation is that you have changed. And why have you changed? Could be many reasons. Could be that you've gotten out of the practice of thinking about lost souls around you. It could be the problems of life have crowded in so that you think of only your own difficulties. Or it could be that there is sin that has come into your life that has silenced you and has muted your witness for Christ. When was the last time that in any little way, shape, or form you spoke for God? This is something we put on our missionary application. And I wonder if everyone had to answer that question. When was the last time you spoke for God in some way? I don't mean that you necessarily gave the whole gospel, but you spoke for God. You know, God can use even just a little bit of a witness in an incredible way. I've been debating whether or not to use this story because I don't want to portray myself as some kind of a super saint or hero, but I will use it here. Last year, in the fall, early fall, there was a salesman who stopped by our church, and he was representing a company that was involved in helping seniors. And they would come to your home and buy your groceries and do all kinds of things for you and so forth. And so he gave me some brochures and some information. He was a very pleasant young man. And so I spoke to him just a little bit as he was on his way out. And he seemed to be somewhat in a hurry, so I didn't detain him. But I mentioned to him that there were things that were more important in life than money and being successful. And that I gave him some literature to read, and I asked him about the churches he attended. He really wasn't attending anywhere, and so I encouraged him. He told me where he was from, at some distance from here, but I knew of a church in that area. I encouraged him to go to that church. I told him he needed to seek the Lord, that this was the most important thing. But I didn't give him the whole gospel. It was just that. Well, he called back about a month ago. And he told me that he wanted me to know. First of all, he asked me if I remembered him. He gave his name and told me the company he represented. I told him I did remember him. He said, I want you to know that I took your advice and I read the literature that you gave me. And I went to that church, and several weeks later, I was saved. And he said, I want you to know that I've gone and I took my mom, and now my mom is saved. And my life has entirely changed, and I think maybe God's calling me to preach, and I'm taking some courses online to prepare for that. And everything is different now, and I wanted to let you know. I was just dumbfounded because I spent maybe 1 minute talking to him, and I didn't even give him the gospel. God can take something very small and multiply it and use it in a great way. Secondly, I think we see in this passage that repentant sinners should speak for God because God's forgiveness compels them to speak for Him. When you really come to grips with what God has forgiven you of, it will motivate you to be a vibrant witness for you. Now, what does David mean when he vows that he will teach transgressors thy ways? There's a little debate here. It could mean the ways of God, that, Lord, I'm going to teach them about your holiness and your love and your wrath and all of these attributes of God and about obeying your law. But most scholars think that what David is saying is, I'm going to teach sinners the way that you deal with those who are in sin and then repent and then are restored. I want to teach them what you have done in my life. And I want to show you what many scholars believe is the fulfillment of this vow. Turn with me to Psalm 32. David said he was going to teach transgressors God's ways. And I believe that David kept that vow. Look with me at Psalm 32. We've looked at this psalm before. It was written probably after Psalm 51, but connected with the same incident in his life. And look with me at verse 8. David says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. David here is saying, listen, I want to teach you something. Don't be like a stubborn mule that resists God's will. I've been there before, and I want you to know that it brings many sorrows. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about some of those sorrows. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David here says that I was distressed, I was depressed, I was dry, I was dying inside when he lived in that period when he would not confess his sin. He says he was roaring. I had a man ask me this morning, what does that mean, the roaring all the day long or all the night long? It means that his conscience was accusing him. It would not be silenced. It roared in his heart. It's a horrible place to be. Perhaps you have a period of spiritual disaster in your life. Christians, you know, Christian life is not like this. I wish it were. But it's up and downs. There are some up and downs there. And so for some people, they can be extreme. It could be there's been a period in your life when you have been away from the Lord, when you have fallen into deep sin, where you made some horrible decisions and you have paid dearly for them. Can I speak reverently this way and ask you, don't waste your stupidity. Did you know that you can use those foolish decisions for God's grace by helping to restore others? How is that possible? Well, first of all, you know what it's like to be in the wilderness of sin. David is describing a wilderness experience here in verses 3 and 4. And some of you here can identify with that. You have an empathy with people in this situation that others don't have, with maybe that I don't have. You can say, I know what it's like to be in that condition, away from God. And you are, in the providence of God, in a unique position to minister to them. When they express a sense of paranoia and being uncomfortable about coming to church, you can say to them, that's exactly the way I reacted. When they insist that what they're doing is really not that bad, you can say to them, that's exactly the way I used to feel. When they would express to you that they can't repent of their sins, you can say to them, that's exactly the lie that I used to believe. You see, God can even use your failure for His glory. I want to expand on this point for just a moment. Did you know that God wants you to use all of your experiences to minister to others? This is a principle that's found throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that God comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those in any trouble. If you have lost a relative, a loved one, and you have been devastated by that, but God has brought you through that, you know what? God wants you to use your experience to minister to others in a similar situation. Have you survived cancer? God wants you to comfort those in the midst of treatment. Have you experienced a painful divorce? Then God desires that you minister to those who are struggling with that circumstance. Maybe you've lost a child. God can use that painful experience to minister to others who suffer a similar fate. God wants us to use our experiences in life for good in the lives of others. There was recently a lady in our church who came and expressed to me a difficult period in her life that she had gone through, but that God had given her grace. And at the end of her story, she told me, Pastor, I want you to know that if you ever hear of any other women in this type of situation, please let me know because I think I can help them. That is biblical. That's exactly the way we should look at those things. I think far too often what we tend to do, because these things are often personal, is we want to keep them all to ourselves. We don't want anybody in the world to know. But the fact of the matter is God wants you to use that experience to minister to others in a similar experience. Not only do you know what it's like to be in the wilderness of sin, but you know how to find the way out. Reminds you again of how David begins Psalm 32. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David is rejoicing in God because he has found the solution, the way out, and he's offering it to others. You know, there's very few things that have as much impact as a personal testimony. Advertisers know this. They get someone with that used their product and it changed everything in their life, and they put them on some infomercial or something. And people really respond to a personal testimony. There are folks here that have recommended various products to me because it worked for you. I remember once when I was working many years ago in a construction crew, there was a man there who had injured his back at work, and he could hardly stand up straight or walk. He was in great pain, and he went to a certain chiropractor. And that man helped him a great deal, and he came back, and he was telling everybody about this man with a magic touch. The best advertising that doctor ever had. You know, if a person can get that excited about the relief of back pain, how much more should we be excited about expressing how God has delivered us from the bondage of sin? Has God saved your soul? Has He brought you through the dark valley? Then you need to praise Him and you need to tell others about it. David's Psalms are filled with testimony to God's deliverance. I encourage you sometime when you're reading the Psalms of David, you'll see it almost in every one where he'll praise God who has delivered him, who has rescued him from all of his foes. I'm going to read a few verses to you from Psalm 34, which expresses this so much. David says in Psalm 34 and verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." That is a testimony to God's delivering power. And God wants us to show other people who are entrapped by the lies of Satan and by the deceit of their own heart that God has the solution, the way out. And we see this in another of David's Psalms. Turning now to Psalm 40. Verse 1, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." There is his testimony that God is a God who restores and who rescues, who takes us out of the muck and the mire and puts our feet on a rock. Repentant sinners should speak for God. Because you've been silent too long and because God's forgiveness compels you to speak for Him. And finally, would you notice with me that repentant sinners should speak for God because God's grace assures us that we can effectively speak for Him. You might be saying, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I'm not much of a speaker. You don't want me getting up in front of people and giving a testimony or speaking. I mean, I just can't do it." I'm not talking here about a public proclamation. I'm talking about your life being a testimony. I'm talking about speaking for God in those one-to-one interactions. I want you to notice how David anticipates that God can use him in the future. He says, "Sinners shall be converted unto thee." He doesn't say sinners might be converted, or they could be converted. He says they shall be converted. Now let me explore this phrase a little bit. The word converted here, the verb here that's translated converted, is the same Hebrew verb that's translated restore in verse 12, at least a form of it. Remember we said that word means to turn or to return. It's the key Old Testament word for repentance. Repentance is when we turn from our sin and we turn to God's. And David here, in essence, is playing off of that word. And he's saying, "God, if you restore me, then I, by your grace, will restore others." That could mean that there would be lost people who would be converted. They would turn to God in faith. Or it could mean that there would be backslidden Christians who, like David, have gone astray. But when they see how God has restored him, then they will come back and turn again to God. Now let me ask you this morning, what is it that makes a person an effective witness for Christ. You might think it's an outgoing personality. It is true that we all have different personalities. There are some people that have the personality of a salesman. You know, they can sell an icebox to an igloo. To an Eskimo. They just have that kind of personality. And they're very positive. They're very energetic. And it is true that type of personality can be greatly used to the Lord. Other people would think, well, you've got to have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Word of God. You know, you can just find any verse in that Bible. Now, that helps as well. But did you know that you don't have to have those two things to do what David is talking about here? God wants all of His people to be a witness, a testimony of His grace. If you've truly been converted, then you have a testimony. You have an experience. You have a narrative that you can share. This is what I used to be, and this is what God did for me, and now I'm different. I want to show you from the context here three traits that make a person an effective witness for Christ. The first one is this: an effective witness speaks joyfully for God. Look at the connection between verses 12 and 13. David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." There should be a true joy that wells up from inside of us. You remember, it wasn't that long ago that we were studying the Upper Room Discourse, and several times in that final address of our Lord, He says that He wanted His disciples to experience fullness of joy. It is His desire that we as His children not walk around with sullen, sad faces, but that we have joy in our hearts. Doesn't mean there won't be times of sorrow and sadness in our life. The Bible says there's a time for tears. But our normal emotional response should be that of joy and gladness. There should be something amiable about us, something winsome, that people like to be around us. That when we walk into a room, it brightens up because we always bring a smile and a gracious word. That's the kind of witness that's effective for the Lord. It is that kind of witness that is enticing and attractive to sinners when they say, "He has something that I don't have." And secondly, would you notice with me that an effective witness speaks confidently for God? David is still struggling with the assurance of his forgiveness. God has indeed forgiven him, but David doesn't yet feel forgiven. That's why he keeps crying out, "Wash me and cleanse me and purge me and blot out my sin." In fact, look at the very next verse, verse 14. He begins, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." He's referring there to his murder. "Forgive me, Lord, for shedding blood, innocent blood." And God had forgiven him. But David was not experiencing that full assurance yet. That is why he cries out that God would create in him a clean heart, and that God would give him a steadfast spirit, and God would give him a willing spirit, because he's still wavering, he's still doubting, he's still weak. God wants us to speak confidently for Him. Not that we have all the answers. That's one thing that keeps people from witnessing. They think, well, they're going to ask a question I don't know the answer to. That's all right. Probably do more damage by giving them the impression that you know all the answers. But you can say, "This one thing I know. Once I was blind, but now I can see." And finally, I want you to notice that an effective witness speaks humbly for God. Look with me again at verse 13. Notice how he describes his target audience. Describes them as transgressors and sinners. Let me remind you that we've looked at these terms before. Turn with me back to verse 3 of this chapter. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And those are the exact same terms. A transgressor is someone who steps intentionally over a boundary. They're a rebel. A sinner is someone who misses the mark. They come up short. They're a failure. David is not coming as a moral superior, as someone who has a spotless track record, but he's coming as a fellow rebel, as a co-failure. We must never forget that we do not speak for God as those who are perfect, but only as those who are forgiven. We are those who have been saved by grace. And that grace has transformed us, but we can't take the credit for it because it's all of God's. And so when we come and we seek the lost, we don't speak to them as those who are perfect and have no problems and have everything worked out. I'm amazed sometimes at the perceptions that people have. I've had people come into my office and tell me they're struggling with something, and then they'll say something like this, you know, "I know, Pastor, you would understand, you've never struggled with anything like this." And I'm like, "What? Who do you think I am? Think I'm this perfect person that has no struggles and no problems? You know, I'm just..." No. I've had people who have visited our church before, they haven't quite entered in. And I'd go and talk to them. And they would say, "Well, you know, Pastor, those people are friendly up there. We enjoy the music and the preaching. Everything's great there." And I said, "Well, then what's the problem?" And I say, "We just don't feel good enough because everyone up there is perfect. You know, they got these wonderful families and these obedient children, and we're just not where they're at. I mean, Pastor, you know about my background," they would say. "There's certainly no one there that has any kind of a background." And I say to them, "Oh, but you're wrong about that. There are recovering drug addicts there. There are recovering alcoholics there. There are many people who have come from divorced homes or have been divorced themselves. There are people with all kinds of problems. They are sinners who have been saved by grace just like you." And so, folks, we need to use our failures, not that we brag about it, not that we exalt in our sin, but we allow God to use our life story with all of its ups and downs and inconsistencies to reach other people who are in a similar state. I like the definition of witnessing that describes it as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all we are. We must present the gospel as sinners saved by grace. There's an old plaque in an Anglican church in Woolnoth, England. You can still read it. It says, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, who was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." And some of you know that that is describing John Newton, a man who pastored that church for many years, and the man who authored perhaps the most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Have you ever thought about the fact that if Newton did not come from that degraded background, we wouldn't have that wonderful hymn? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you this morning, are you speaking for God? Is your life a testimony? I didn't ask you if you're out every night on visitation or if you've passed out 100 tracts this week. That'd be great if you have. But what I'm asking you is your life a testimony? Do you speak for God? Do you influence those around you? Do they know that you are a believer and that you're different and that God has done something miraculous in your life? Maybe one of your excuses has been, but you know, I'm a pretty sorry witness, Pastor. If you knew about my past and things that I've done, I'm not proud of. But I don't see how I could be used of God at all. Well, if you have repented of your sin and God has restored you, you are in a position to be a powerful witness for God. You see, your past failures do not disqualify you from being a witness for God, but they amplify the message of God's amazing grace. We are broken clay vessels. We're nothing special, but we bear within us the treasure of the gospel for thirsty souls. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. We're going to sing that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, in just a moment. But I want to ask you some questions first. When was the last time you said something for God? I'm not saying when was the last time you gave the gospel or you preached a sermon. When was the last time that you put in a word for God? You said something to cause someone to think or to correct them or to invite them or to encourage them or to have them turn their attention away from the material to the spiritual. God desires that we speak for Him, not because we're perfect spokesmen, but because we're sinners saved by grace. Father, I pray that You'd help us to be more faithful in speaking for You. I pray that sin would not silence us, that we would not become complacent about the task that You have given us to do, but that we would take up the opportunities to speak for You to sinners who are all around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.